Thank you, especially for that rousing anthem, choir. I know Denise tries to counteract my boring sermons with lively anthems. Keep it up. Okay, you got your youth bulletin. Youth, grab it and wave it. Adults, you can do the same for things that you need to be reminded of. Open it up. The Ten Commandments, remember the first four, pertain to our relationship with God. Have no other gods before me. That's one. The second one, do not worship idols. The third, do not take God's name in vain. The fourth, keep the Sabbath day holy. And now, 5 through 10, refer to man's relationship to man. The fifth, honor your mother and father. The sixth, do not commit murder. The seventh, do not commit adultery. The eighth, do not steal. The ninth, do not bear false witness. And the tenth, do not covet your neighbor's possessions. Where do we find the Ten Commandments? Just in that order. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, 5th chapter of Deuteronomy. Write it down if you don't remember. There are three categories of the law in the Old Testament. What are they? Moral, civil, and ceremonial. What's the status of each? The ceremonial law was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. That's why it's no more necessary for us to have a temple in Jerusalem in which sacrifices take place. Christ is the one for all time perfect sacrifice. The civil law pertained to the theocratic state of Old Testament Israel. With the end of the theocratic state of Israel, the civil law expired, so it's no longer necessary. The moral law, however, according to our Lord, continues. He summarized the moral law in Matthew 22, didn't he? And so, as Christians, we continue to embrace and to utilize the moral law, what's usually referred to as the third use of the law, in order for us to know what pleases God as a standard for our sanctification. Going through here fast, I recognize, but write them down. Write the notes down. Then you can investigate later or ask me after the service if something's not clear. So which category of law do we obey today? The moral law. The days of creation. In the beginning, there was light, the first day. Secondly, atmosphere and water. On the third day, dry land and vegetation. On the fourth day, the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth day, birds and fish. On the sixth day, land, animals, and man. On the seventh day, football. That's not true. On the seventh day, our Lord rested. And what chapter of Genesis is the fall described? In the third chapter of Genesis. Did you know that? Fall's awfully important. Ought to know that. What is the fall? Well, that is when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And the effects of the fall were catastrophic. All of creation fell along with Adam and Eve. And what chapter and verse is Jesus' first promise? Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. Immediately after the description of the fall, we have the promise of Jesus as the Messiah, the Redeemer. So redemption was promised immediately after the fall. Isn't our God a merciful God? What were the names of Adam and Eve's first sons? Cain and Abel. What happened to them? Cain murdered Abel. Okay, on the other side, places for your notes in the sermon today. All right. Our text is chapter 14 of Romans, a long text. Listen closely. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to the Lord, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to the Lord. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace, for joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. This is the word of God. Let us bow and ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would illumine our hearts as we study his word. Bow with me. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you would teach us what you would have us to know on this day, especially regarding what you have revealed to us in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so the title of the message today is Glorify and Enjoy God. Now, recall that in the original Greek manuscripts, there was no division of chapters and verses as we enjoy today. Now, that's an important thing to recognize because often folks assume that the beginning of one chapter forms a radical break with what went before it. And that's not true at all. Sometimes it's more so than others. Especially, though, when we consider chapters 12 through 15 of Romans, there is a continuity of those chapters. It's important to know what went before in order to understand the particular text that's coming later. And so we understand chapter 14, especially in the context of chapter 13. The apostle here is calling our attention to the need to balance the law and tradition as we seek how we might learn to love one another in the community of faith. If we go back to chapter 13 and read verses 8 through 10, we hear the connection. Owe nothing to anyone except love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Now you recognize we went through the Ten Commandments earlier. That is some of the commandments from the second tablet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And we spent a good while talking about those verses. But to understand chapter 14 and what Paul's getting at there, we need to go back and understand that as context. Now, understand that in the Church of Rome, there were essentially two groups. We've talked about this from the very beginning of our study of Romans. There was a group of Jews who had been converted to faith in Christ, and so there's a group of Jewish Christians. And then, of course, there are Gentiles who were converted to faith in Christ, and so there are Gentile Christians, two groups within the church in Rome. And Paul's addressing some of the practical complications of them interacting in their faith, and he's trying to exhort them to learn to love one another in spite of some of these differences. The Jewish Christians continued to struggle with how the law fits together with the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who had been observant Jews were folks who gave particular attention to the dietary laws. They were interested in the days of festival, the festival seasons, the feasting days. They were concerned with keeping the Sabbath day holy in particular. And so they were struggling with how does grace affect my keeping of the traditions and the law of the fathers. The Gentile Christians didn't have so much problem with the idea of grace because they had come from pagan background. The Gentiles tended to struggle with something different. They had trouble seeing themselves as a people set apart. And recall in the end of chapter 13, Paul addresses this when he talks about them not carousing and becoming drunk, not engaging in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, don't engage in strife and jealousy. So the problems were unique to each of those two groups, but not so much that it doesn't establish for us a model of some of our struggles. There are those of us who, in particular, focus on the law, and sometimes we go too far in that direction, become pharisaical and legalistic. And then there are those who embrace grace, and they suppose that because we're under grace now, that the law is of no use or purpose anymore. And the truth is somewhere in between. Now, even more importantly, if we're going to understand the 14th chapter of Romans, that is necessary for us to have some grasp of the overall theological scope of this epistle to the church in Rome. What has gone before, what Paul has addressed up to this time, are many of the great theological concepts that unite Christians with one another. The fundamentals of the faith, the essentials of the faith, all of that's been addressed, especially up through the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. That establishes a framework so that we can begin to figure out what things are of vital importance, what things are essential, and what things are of less importance. The problem that many Christians have is struggling to figure out what hills to die on, which kinds of things are absolutely essential, what things are fundamental to the faith. So that's going to be our focus today. We'll end up with the concept or the idea of learning to glorify and enjoy God in our faith. But we must get a framework in which to interpret and see the application of the 14th chapter of Romans. And that's going to be my task now. So I'm going to give you a framework in four groups. On the back of your outline, you should have a diagram. Yes, one of my famous diagrams. And that's provided just as an aid as we go through these four groups. Now let me say that in these four groups, they're not intended to provide a be-all and end-all as we figure out what the priorities of importance are in terms of the various doctrines of the Christian faith. But they are intended to give you a handle from which you can begin to figure out which things are essential, especially not so much as you think about folks in this particular church, but as you think about our brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches and other denominations. Now, in that inner circle, if you look on the diagram, we have what we're going to call the fundamentals of the faith. Now, those of you that have been in our church for any length of time have heard me often talk about the fundamentals of the faith. And this is an important thing to understand. Now, at the turn of the 20th century, we had something referred to historically as the modernist controversy. Modernism was theological liberalism. And so what was happening, especially on the tail end of Darwin and theories of evolution, all those kinds of things, a school of criticism of Scripture in Germany, was that folks were beginning to doubt what the Scripture said. Even folks that called themselves or professed to be Christians, believing Christians. The fundamentals of the faith came about as a series of essays that were written and published in 1917. Originally, there were four volumes and now just two. They're put into two in their reprint. I first became aware of the fundamentals of the faith through reading this particular book by Francis Schaeffer. It's called The Great Evangelical Disaster. And it really does a great service because what he talks about is the issues involving liberalism, theological liberalism and modernism, and how it affected the church. And he takes those fundamentals of the faith, which most of us are not going to spend time reading, and he boils them down into five fundamentals. So those of you who have heard me list the fundamentals of the faith before, that's where it comes from. Now, the point that we need to get straight here before I list them for you is that the fundamentals of the faith are the bare minimum tenets of belief that anybody who professes to trust in Christ has to recognize and affirm. Anyone who is what we would call a reasonably informed believer must embrace these five fundamentals of the faith. Now listen to them. The first one, number one, the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Number two, the deity of Christ and the virgin birth. By implication, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity. The third one, number three, the atonement of Christ. The fourth one, a belief in the physical resurrection of Christ. In other words, a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. And fifth and finally, a belief in the literal second coming of Christ. Now, that's the five fundamentals of the faith. One of the great fathers in the 20th century Reformed faith was named J. Gresham Machen. And he talked a lot about these kinds of things. In fact, he dealt a lot with it. Interestingly, he actually was a professor at Princeton Seminary, and he lost his job. He was fired, and he was disciplined by his denomination at the time because he adhered to those five fundamentals. And the seminary that he was teaching in and his denomination had become liberal. And so he, from firsthand knowledge, understood how important these five fundamentals are. And he made this statement that I want to repeat for you now. You may be a religious person, but if you do not embrace or believe in the five fundamentals of the faith, you are not a Christian person. You may continue to be religious, but you are no Christian. Now, that's important as a handle as we sort through what's going on in a lot of the denominations of our day. And that first fundamental of faith, I think, is especially important because once you chunk the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, the other four fundamentals are sure to follow. So at the very center of our framework of theology are those five fundamentals. Now, you suggest, perhaps you're thinking that, well, gosh, Pastor, that's not all that I believe. That's indeed not all that's important to the Christian faith. Again, let me remind you that we are simply boiling down the tenets of the Christian faith to what we would call a bare minimum. And so your Aunt Harriet, who is over in the church of what's happening now, you know, she has certain ideas about this and that, and you wonder, is she in a Christian church? Well, use those five fundamentals to figure that out and to help her figure that out. Let me say this without any equivocation. I didn't grow up in a church. I was saved as a young adult. I became a Southern Baptist. I still have a warm, soft spot in my heart for the old Southern Baptist denomination and church. I never heard anybody in a pulpit say that the Word of God wasn't inerrant and it's not infallible. I just never heard anything like that. And I recognize that many of you have come from denominations in which that was really something that was found in a lot of the sermons and teachings of the church, either implicitly or explicitly. This is what I want to say to you. No Christian has any business remaining in a denomination that denies any of the five fundamentals of the faith. If they are in that sort of denomination, they probably are in an apostate, that means literally a falling away of, in an apostate denomination, or perhaps they're in a heretical denomination. Now, that's important to recognize. You say, well, gosh, Pastor, that's a little bit strong. This is, when we talk about salvation, there's a lot at stake. And listen to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is what our Lord had to say. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. So what I'm saying to you is that someone who supposes that they are a Christian, that they have been genuinely converted, and yet they do not affirm and the fundamentals, those five fundamentals of the faith, they are perhaps religious, perhaps more religious than we are, but they are not Christian. Now let's go to the second group in our framework, doctrinal indicatives. Now I'll tell you, I've already taken some abuse by those who are helping me do the outline because of my use of a diagram and my indicatives and my imperatives, and I recognize that it gives a lot of folks a headache to think about these kinds of things in this way. And you have to trust me that this is not just an academic exercise. There's a purpose to what we're trying to understand today, and as I said, it provides for us a framework from which to interpret Scripture and especially how we apply Scripture. So that second concentric circle consists of what we would call doctrinal indicatives. Now, remember, when we talk about that whole idea of indicative, in the original Greek, there's a mood. You know, those of you that are familiar with grammar, there's a particular mood called the indicative mood. In Scripture, when we look at particular verses, some of them are conveying the indicative mood. Now, why is that important? It's much simpler than it may sound to you at this point. Why it's important is that the indicative conveys to us the things that God does as opposed to the things that we do. And so, in order of importance, that second concentric circle of the indicative doctrines tells us what God does. It helps us understand the centrality of God to our faith. It talks about, implicitly, the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, that He knows all things, the omnipotence of God, that He's all-powerful. It hints at the centrality of God in our salvation. It puts Christ at the center of our understanding of what happens in salvation, and we are on the sidelines. The indicatives then give the due glory that only God deserves, and it also helps us understand that salvation is something that is gifted to us. And as it's gifted to us by God, It can't be lost. God Himself keeps us in a state of salvation. God saves, God keeps. In between, Christians persevere because God the Holy Spirit enables them to persevere. And so this second circle, the doctrinal indicatives, is also very important, especially to those who would identify themselves as Reformed believers. And many of the distinctives of the Reformed faith would be in this category. Now, some of you have heard, perhaps most of you, of the 5 points of Calvinism. They would be in this category. Many of you have heard of the order of salvation. That's the application of redemption by God the Holy Spirit to a believer. That would be in this category as well. So these are very important doctrines. We would say they're essential doctrines. But we would also recognize that there are those in the larger family of God, other churches and denominations, that will not necessarily agree with us on all of the things that would be in this category. Yet we would still recognize that they were Christians. Big difference then in this second category of doctrinal indicatives from the first category, that inner circle of the fundamentals of the faith. Now when we get to the third circle, we're talking about doctrinal imperatives. Now, this is what Paul's getting at in the 14th chapter of Romans. These are the commands to do or not to do particular things that we find in Scripture. These are the descriptions of the effects of the fall on the world. And some description of what it's like to interact in a fallen world as a believer. And even more than that, what it's like as believers to rub up against other believers in the community of faith. And so this third circle is still important, and it derives from the indicatives that I just talked about. But let's say it's not quite as essential as those first two categories. Now, let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. There we find a good description of what I mean by doctrinal imperatives. Verses 1 through 17. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Again, here's this a great verse to understand that idea of the indicative. This is what God has done. And Paul's saying, since God has done this for you, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You see again that interplay of the indicative with the imperative. We're not just commanded to forgive arbitrarily. We have a basis for forgiving others. And that basis is the forgiveness that God Himself has granted to us. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, this is an important verse, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So there we have an explanation, a description of what life ought to look like within the community of faith. These are imperatives that result from those doctrinal indicatives. We understand that the manner in which we live with one another will not always reflect what God would have us to reflect. In other words, often we fail to treat one another with the love that we ought to treat one another. In other words, often we fail to forgive one another. Sometimes we're mean to one another. We often judge one another. Sometimes we actually condemn other folks. Sometimes we accuse or slander other people or gossip about them. Sometimes we take what belongs to another person. These are the imperatives that are so very important for a Christian to live in his life. Now understand, the fact that we don't always do what we ought to do doesn't mean we're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. What it means is we simply aren't obeying the doctrinal imperatives that Christ has given us. The final circle is called adiaphora. Now, this is a really helpful little category. If you've never heard of it, that's the Greek word, which means literally matters of indifference. And so it's the fourth category, because it's the least important. Adiaphora are those things that are not essential to the faith. I've encouraged a lot of you folks to get this little pocket dictionary of theological terms so that you can understand what I'm talking about. It's helpful. Listen to what it says about adiaphora. These are items of belief not essential to salvation. In Lutheran thought, the adiaphora were defined as practices of the church that were neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. In contemporary terms, adiaphora are those things not clearly addressed by Scripture that Christians may freely practice or believe with a clear conscience before God and that do not affect salvation. Now, is that an important thing to understand? It absolutely is. It helps us recognize that there may indeed be some things that churches do, some traditions churches embrace, that are not essential to salvation. Perhaps they're not helpful for other churches to do, but it doesn't necessarily mean that churches shouldn't do them. The foolproof rule that churches ought to apply and the leaders of a church ought to apply to all its traditions and all of its practices is whether or not it glorifies God foremost and always. And so the practices and the traditions, the very processes that we engage in the course of our study of the Word of God and our worship, they may be essentials of the faith, or they may be things that we would consider in this fourth category of adiaphora. Now, is that important? Again, it's so very important. What we've done here today is we've given ourselves a framework that we can make wise and discerning judgments as we face differences of doctrine and positions and ways of doing church and ways of living out the faith. Those first two categories, the fundamentals of the faith and the doctrinal indicatives, those really aren't addressed by Paul in this 14th chapter of Romans. But once we get in that third category and perhaps the fourth category, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. And if those Christians in the church at Rome would grasp that, then some of the things that were dividing that congregation would be done away with. Now, let me close with an important principle. Generally, Because we're talking here in the 14th chapter of Romans about the various groups in that church asserting their rights. Generally, when you assert your rights, this will militate against the practice of love. Militate means work against. So if you're busy asserting your rights, you can pretty much count on this. You're really not loving other people as you ought to love them. You have a responsibility. I don't know if I put this quote on your outline, but this is for you youth. If you haven't already quoted Pastor Dick on your little youth outline bulletin, this is what you ought to write down. And you adults ought to write this down as well. You have a responsibility to look to the rights of others. Did you hear that? You have a responsibility to look to the rights of others. But listen to this. But they have no right, talking about others, to insist that you live up to your responsibilities. Now that's so profound, it's going to give you a headache. You have a responsibility to look to the rights of others, but they have no right to insist that you live up to your responsibilities. That's what the apostle was talking about in Romans chapter 14, in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Or skipping down to verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So again, you see, you have a responsibility to diligently look out for the rights of others. You have a responsibility to defend one another. When you hear someone slandering or accusing a brother or sister in Christ, you have a responsibility to stand up and rebuke that kind of talk. That's your responsibility. But that person that's being slandered or accused does not have the right to expect you to do that. You see, you do that because it honors God, because Christ expects it of you. That's exactly what Christ does for you. Did you know that? He stands as your intercessor. And when the evil one makes an accusation against you and says, well, you know, Ace is not all that hot. Ace does this, Ace doesn't do that. Or Gary's not all that good of a Christian. He does this or he doesn't do that. Christ intercedes and he said, no, Ace and Gary are in me. When you talk about Ace and Gary, you need to understand that they are clothed with my righteousness. You see, that's what our Lord does for us. And so just as Christ intercedes for us, we are to intercede for one another. Do you see how in the context of a community of faith, if we had this attitude toward one another, if we had this posture with one another, you see the unity of the body, that we understand that we have to depend upon each other and lean on one another and support each other. Four things in closing. We need to learn to honor one another as co-members of the family of God. Honor one another as co-members of the family of God. We need to protect one another as bearers of the image of God. We need to promote one another as being worthy of the blessings of God. We ought to be happy when one another, we see blessings in one another's lives. And finally, we need to respect one another as fellow heirs of the redemption found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We recognize that in a practical way we have so far to go, but we're thankful that you have really done the work for us. We pray, Father, that we will learn to appropriate it in our lives. And even as we are perfect in Christ, we pray that our conduct, our behavior, our relationships would increasingly reflect the character and love of Christ. In his name we pray, amen and amen.